Brethren, you may be seated. We are returning tonight to the personal request for prayer that begins the epilogue of the Hebrew letter. This morning, our text in Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And it was noted that this may well infer that the writer had come under criticism or accusation. Verse 19, and I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Well, tonight we are going to focus for a few minutes on verse 19 before returning to the issue of a good conscience in the previous verse. Looking for a bit now at verse 19, on the writer's mind was his desire to be rejoined with the flock to which he may well have been a shepherd leader. Note the language of verse 19, and I urge you all the more. The underlying language signifies more abundantly, earnestly, exceedingly. We find this language one time previously in the Hebrew letter at the beginning of the first warning passage in Hebrews 2. For this reason, we must pay, and here's the term, much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. I urge you all the more to do this, that is, to pray for us, and why? That I may be restored to you sooner. Now again, the underlying language translated here, may be restored, signifies to restore a thing to its former state, to its former place, a usage that conveys its sense is in Matthew chapter 12 at verse 13. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. Well, there is a clear sense of this term. We could also read in Mark 8 at verse 25. Now, it does seem that something was hindering the writer from this restoration to the church. And if you read the interpreters, you'll find with some frequency the speculation that imprisonment was an hindrance. Others speculate sickness was a hindrance. But at the end of the day, we do not know. But apparently, there was something. Maybe it was his itinerary that was incomplete at this time. Whatever the case, his desire was to be back with these brethren. This exhortation to more earnestly pray, and the petition identifies, indicates clearly that the author had been among the people addressed, indicates clearly he is now away from them and obviously wants to be reunited. It seemed probable that he was one, again, of the leaders of this congregation, and the recipients, we would deduce, knew what we don't know. They knew from whom this letter and this exhortation came. It can be added that throughout this letter, the writer has written in ways expressive of his identification, his solidarity with his readers. Going back to chapter 2, verse 1, he writes in terms of we. And in chapter 3 at verse 6, our hope. And at chapter 3 at verse 12, brethren. And at chapter 4 at verse 11, let us. And at chapter 6 at verse 9, beloved. Expressions that he was one of them. And further in the letter, it is evident that he knew about their circumstances in the past. We could look back to chapter 6, verse 10, chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, and he knew of their present state as chapter 5, verse 11, they're dull of hearing. Chapter 10, verse 25, some forsaking the assembly of the people of God. He knew of the past and the present as to circumstances of this particular congregation. All of this is to say the writer is not addressing his recipients as an academic. He's addressing them as a concerned pastor, theologian, and I will add, a model for men in the ministry. Concerning verse 19, Philip Hughes writes, this appeal, that is the appeal to be restored, can only increase the assurance of the genuineness of his love for those to whom he is writing. Not only does he desire their prayers, as it were, at a distance, but he longs to be united in person with them again, no longer separated from them by miles or suspicions. The implications of this brief request are, first, that the writer had previously been associated with those he is addressing, perhaps as one of their leaders. Second, that he's now in a different location, presumably in a different country. And third, that he is for the present prevented from coming to them, though he hopes to be able to do it soon. Well, brethren, may there be a solidarity among us, a dynamic of love among us, that we too would want to be back amidst our own new covenant assembly. Well, with that, we are now going to return to the subject that arises in verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. Now here is our lead-in to this subject. Twice, while David was on the run from Saul, he had the opportunity to kill him. The first such occasion arose in the wilderness of En Gedi, a bleak area arising from the cliffs on the west side of the Dead Sea. And this episode is recorded in 1 Samuel 24. And I began reading the narrative at verse 1. Now it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi, an area, I add, of conical-shaped mountains and ridges running down to the Dead Sea, mountains intersected by deep gorges and streams, an area full of caverns. Verse 2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. That is an area of steep, rocky terrain inhabited by goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way, sheep pens by the roadside, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" In other words, David, look what Providence is saying. Here is a golden opportunity to kill Saul. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Well, it would seem that Saul, who had gone in to relieve himself, had probably laid aside the robe. And this allowed David to cut off the edge of it. And now verse 5 of the narrative. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him, because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." And David persuaded his men with these words, and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. But what follows is a description of David's encounter with Saul outside of the cave, wherein he showed Saul what he had done. Verse 11, "See the edge of your robe in my hand." To prove that David had no intent toward him. Verse 11, "Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands." And Saul responded with a temporary repentance. Well, I direct your attention back to verse 5. It came about afterward, that is, after David had cut off the edge of Saul's robe, that David's conscience bothered him. Though David had not killed Saul, though David lived by the revealed will of God, not by questionable interpretations of providence, yet his cutting off the edge of the king's robe was an act inconsistent with the respect he owed the king. Thus, David's conscience bothered him. After he cut off that piece of the robe, his conscience was no longer at peace. Rather, it was screaming at him. It was accusing him. It was reproaching him. David was troubled over what he had done. There were misgivings of heart. As an image bearer of God endowed with the moral monitor of conscience, conscience did its work. Here, rebuking David for the comparatively little thing of cutting off the edge of Saul's robe. Matthew Henry writes, "It is a good thing to have a heart within us smiting us for sins that seem little. It is a sign that conscience is awake and tender and will be the means of preventing greater sins." Here David's conscience smote him for a relatively little sin compared to slaying Saul. And set him to resolve it. Well, brethren, that leads us tonight to the question that will get more attention than this morning. What is conscience? And we'll now spend some time answering that question. Again, keeping a good conscience is a very big deal in the Christian life. In the New Testament, the Greek term translated conscience is found 29 times. It's made up of a compound with and a noun, knowledge, with knowledge. The idea of conscience is the consciousness of the knowledge of right and wrong. The term signifies that faculty of, and now I quote a lexicon, Greek dictionary, the faculty of the soul, as distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, prompting to do the former and shun the latter, commending the one, condemning the other. Close quote. Conscience is that God-given moral faculty of the soul which has knowledge of, that is, the law of God, as we'll see. This is the essential idea concerning conscience. An awareness of right and wrong that is the product of the work of the law given to every creature. We're not talking about redemption, we're talking about creation. Conscience is the faculty of knowing, of being aware of right and wrong. As Baker's Theological Dictionary writes, conscience is moral awareness, that faculty in man by which he distinguishes between moral right and wrong, that urges him to do that which he recognizes to be right and restrains him from doing that which he recognizes to be wrong. It's God's moral monitor in the soul of man. The Puritans, Thomas Brooks, conscience is God's deputy. What's a deputy? It's someone appointed to work for another. Conscience is God's deputy. God's spy, a person who watches secretly and then reports. God's notary, a person authorized to attest to something. God's viceroy, a governor, who rules in the name of the king as a substitute for the king. Thomas Brooks again, conscience is God's preacher in the bosom, preaching right and wrong. That God created, God authorized, God appointed moral sense organ of the soul. And behind conscience is the God who is holy, who is the one lawgiver and judge, who has created man in his own image, who has created man with moral awareness and accountability. And conscience is that inward monitor that testifies to these realities. And again, as we saw, as it was mentioned this morning, in Romans 1 and 2, it joins creation, bringing man to a condition that he's without excuse. He does not live up to the testimony of the created order, nor does he live up to the testimony of his conscience. He is thus, in Paul's prosecutorial work, guilty. All are under sin. Now, let's turn to Romans 2 for a bit. Perhaps there is no greater passage, no more informative passage concerning conscience than what we find in verses 14 through 16. The verses come in the context of Paul's prosecution of Jews and Gentiles, which shall lead to the verdict in chapter 3. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. In the previous chapter, verses 18 to 32, he prosecuted Gentiles on the basis of their failure to live up to what has been revealed to them in general revelation, that is, in the created order. Beginning in chapter 2, he begins to prosecute the Jews on the basis of their failure to live up to what they have in special revelation, that is, the law of God. In verse 12, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The Jews, he is setting out, were hearers, not doers. Now coming to verse 14, it may well be related to the opening words of verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law, that is, without its specific written revelation as the Jews had. And verse 14 is looking back to these who are without the law in one sense, that is, in the sense of special revelation, yet they have the law in another sense. And that has to do with conscience. Well, let's note verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, again, these are the ones who sinned without the law, in the sense he meant it in verse 12. When the Gentiles who do not have the law, the revealed law of God given to Moses on Sinai, do instinctively the things of the law. That is, by force of natural constitution, as distinguished from, by reason of love for God, by reason of fear of God, by reason of a heart's desire to please God, by reason of a sense of duty before the revealed will of God, by nature, even though fallen, they do the things of the law, certain things which the revealed law of God describes. And we can give examples. They're faithful to their mate. They tell the truth. Honest. Provide for the family. Obey the civil law. Have compassion on the needy. Now, we're not saying they're doing it out of God-centered motives. They're not fulfilling the law. But they do instinctively particular portions of the law. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law, that is God's revealed, specially revealed law, are a law to themselves. As one writes, by reason of what is implanted in their nature. They confront themselves with the law of God. By way of the voice of conscience, John Murray writes, hence, with respect to those without specially revealed law, three things are true. Number one, the law of God confronts them and registers itself in their consciousness by reason of what they natively and constitutionally are. Secondly, they do things which this law prescribes. And thirdly, this doing is not by extraneous consent, but by natural impulse. Verse 15, in that, they show the work of the law. The fact that they do the works of the law and are a law unto themselves demonstrates the work of the law. The law's work of prescribing and prohibiting modes of conduct. And this work is, in the language of the text, written in their hearts, inscribed, that is, in the native soul of man. And be careful, not in the new covenant way of the Spirit of God, not in the way that is the product of the new birth with honest desire and godly motives to obey. But what we're talking about here is put into man's native constitution so as to give him a fundamental moral orientation and direction that even the fall did not eradicate. Now think what life would be like if it had. We probably would have not even made it to the meeting place tonight. And now the words of conscience's work or function. Their conscience, verse 15, bearing witness. That is, the conscience bearing witness to the fundamental moral orientation put into the native soul of man, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Words explaining the witness of conscience to the law written in their hearts. A man, depending on his course of conduct and its relation to the law, is either accused or bothered, as David was, or defended, reassured by the witness of that God-created monitor. If he's violated that law, his thoughts condemn him, rebuke him, accuse him. If he's acted consistent with that law, conscience's voice approves, defends, and assures him. Conscience functions to sound an accusation, resulting in a sense of guilt and shame, or to sound approval, resulting in certainty and peace. That's the work of conscience. It's the work of testifying to God's moral government. It's the work of passing judgment on the morality, to personalize it, of my actions. Now, in our New Testaments, we read of a weak conscience, particularly in that section in 1 Corinthians 8 describing our relation to matters that are morally neutral, meat offered to idols. The weak conscience could not abide that. The better informed conscience could go down to the meat market and get a good bargain on the meat that yesterday had been offered to an idol. It was meat. We read in our New Testaments, Titus 1 at verse 15, of a defiled conscience. A conscience that's misguided, lost its ability to make accurate moral judgments, has internalized standards that are not reliable, no longer to be trusted because it's a conscience miseducated. Over against that, the words of Luther, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. We read in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 4, of a seared conscience. A conscience that by repeated violations has been branded as with a red hot iron, has been scorched, has been cauterized, no longer sensible to right and wrong. And then we read of an evil or bad conscience, Hebrews 10 at verse 22. What is a bad conscience? Well, a bad conscience is one that has been violated and the violation remains unresolved. The conscience has warned, and the warning has been unheeded. One has acted contrary to the voice of that internal moral monitor as it bore witness to God's law. And thus the conscience is inflamed, still accusing, as the sin committed has not been resolved with God and or man. There's a consciousness of guilt and self-condemnation. Some of the symptoms of a bad conscience, I would suggest, are among these. In your quiet moments, recurring thoughts being played over and over of your sin, a sense of reproach and self-condemnation, coming up with rationalizations, trying to make excuses to quiet that voice of conscience, ineffective prayer. Fractured relationships with those who have been sinned against, and there's been no resolution. A bad conscience. That takes us now to maybe one of the most alarming passages in the New Testament concerning this subject, and that's 1 Timothy 1. At verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. Now, suffice it to say, those prophecies probably have reference to special revelation, things spoken by the Spirit in the assembly for Timothy's being set apart. Prophecies concerning his being set apart, such as the kind of thing that you see exemplified in Acts 13, the Spirit marking out Paul and Barnabas. This command I trust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. The Christian life is a good warfare. The Christian life is a good conflict against the flesh, against our cravings, our sensual lust, against the lust of the eyes, the sin of covetousness, against the world, the pressures of the world to compromise, to go along, to get along, and the fight against the devil himself. And verse 19 opens, Paul tells Timothy that there are two indispensable weapons he must continue to possess to continue to wage this war. Verse 19, keeping or having, possessing, continuing to possess, keeping faith, and a good conscience. Now the question here first concerns faith. Does faith refer to one's personal subjective trust in Christ? Or does faith refer to the body of revealed truth which one believes? The faith objectively. Well, perhaps to declare dogmatically is difficult. Certainly both must be kept. But perhaps here we should primarily understand with regard to faith, in the language of another, the Christian faith is looked upon as revelation. The objective object of our faith, the body of truth central to which is the person and work of Christ. Spiritual warfare requires the retention of the faith, of the truth. Later, of the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Sound words, the doctrine concerning God, conforming to godliness. To fight the good fight necessitates clear believing views of truth which direct and strengthen the soul and hold out God's promises to good soldiers. But there's something else here. Timothy, keeping faith and a good conscience. A good conscience, a biblically educated conscience that is healthy, that is sounding reliable judgments, Timothy, upon your actions, and when violated, these violations are resolved either with God or man or both. A good conscience, a sensitive, responsive conscience that is continuing to bear witness to God's law in the soul, and when the witness of conscience has been ignored and conscience sounds its accusation, the Christian Timothy responds in repentance, confession, and the seeking of forgiveness from God and man. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which and which has reference to a good conscience, which some have rejected, thrust away by their refusal to heed the voice of conscience bearing witness to the law. They willfully thrust it away. They go on deliberately violating the voice of conscience. They will not humble themselves to make things right. They will not listen to conscience. They will not confess. They will not repent. They will not forsake. And what's the tragic end of that? Paul tells us, and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. The consequence of refusing to keep a good conscience is that their faith, sooner or later, is shattered as a ship is shattered upon the rocks. Their faith, the truth they have believed and professed, cannot keep sailing through a sea of guilt and shame and self-reproach and impenitence and the avoidance of people offended. Thus, what do? This metaphor of shipwreck tells us at length they give up the faith. If they will not make things right, they really only have one alternative. That's to give up the faith. They give up the faith which taught the conscience that a certain action was wrong. Refusing spiritual integrity, they begin to play fast and loose with the scriptures, having committed some sin and refusing to deal with it. Something must be done to deafen the voice of conscience. And what is done? They begin to change their convictions, to change their theology, to make it fit their morality. Albert Barnes writes, "The truth thus taught is that men make shipwreck of their faith by not keeping a good conscience. They love sin. They follow the leadings of passion. They choose to indulge in carnal lust. As a matter of course, they must, if they will do this, reject and renounce the gospel. Men become infidels because they wish to indulge in sin. They cannot retain the theology, the special revelation that is informing their conscience. They got to get rid of it." And I would offer, this is the source of a great many doctrinal deviations. It's not the discovery of some correct theology that for centuries has been missed. No, they're doing about face on what they professed in the past as an effort to escape the accusations of their conscience. A violated conscience wherein the violator will not repent, will not make it right, can only be pacified by changing what that one professes to believe. As I preached this years ago, when I hear of people who come to significant changes on fundamental areas of truth, I wonder, and here's the question, what moral controversy are they having with God? That may well be what's driving it. Not some new understanding of the Bible, but some moral controversy that they will not correct. To put it bluntly, Paul instructs us that a bad conscience will wreck your faith. It will lead you to renounce the truth and to believe a lie, because that's the only way to temporarily pacify that inflamed conscience that you're carrying around with you everywhere you go and is testifying against you. That's a terrible way to live. What's a good conscience? Going back to our text, Paul charges Timothy to fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. A good conscience is a properly educated conscience, one that is dominated, governed, conditioned by the Word of God. A good conscience is a sensitive, responsive witness to the moral rule of the Word of God. It's not been dulled and blunted and weakened by repeated violations that tend to silence its voice. A good conscience is the condition of having transparency before God and men. Sins are repented of, forsaken, wrongs have been made right. No one can legitimately point an accusing finger and accuse me or you of an unresolved wrong. Again, Paul's resolution, Acts 24:16, to maintain a conscience void of offense, blameless, both before God and before men. What is necessary to maintain a good conscience? Bullet points, a right rule, a right standard. The law of God, the exercise of honest self-examination in view of the Word of God, a readiness, a willingness to humble ourselves, confess our sin, resolve our sins toward God, toward men, a willingness to stand alone for the sake of conscience toward God and incur the negative consequences. A willingness and a readiness to heed the voice of conscience. Brethren, going back to the epilogue, our writer was confident. We have a good conscience. And the ground of the confidence, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably, honestly, uprightly, virtuously, in all things. May that be our aspiration. It'll not be done flawlessly, but when we fail, let's don't run away. Let's deal with it and maintain a good conscience, as Paul was resolved to do before God and men. As we go out into this work week again, those words of verse 18, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. 2 Corinthians 8:21, Paul's desire to act honorably in the sight of, to do all things honorably in the sight of God and in the sight of men.